we'll get into chapter 3 here this morning. So just a real quick, by way of reminder, last week we finally finished up chapter 2. So when we launched into this, we embarked on this journey, going through the confession. I had hoped that maybe by some possibility we could do one chapter per week. So we're settling in pretty good into doing half a chapter a week. So we finished up chapter 2 last week. We just looked at that last section of chapter 3. So particularly on the Trinity. And so as we discussed just that single section last week on the Trinity, we were talking so often about how, of course, so often we're at a loss for words to describe the doctrine of the Trinity well, and that it's difficult for us to grasp, difficult for us to understand. And so the lessons are divine. They go from one, difficult to grasp, difficult to understand doctrine, to the next. Okay, so the chapter 3, and you'll notice I've got section 8 up here, which is the last section. So we're going to talk about the last section first, although we won't exhaust it. We'll come back to section 8 at the end. But this chapter is titled, Of God's Eternal Decree. This chapter is dealing with the decree that God has made about all things before the foundation of the world, particularly about his redemption of his people. And so this deals with, in other words, the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. I remember when I was a seminary student, my first year in seminary, my first day on campus, it was like the convocation ceremony for my first year as a seminary student. So I'm a first year seminary student, go to this first convocation ceremony, and Dr. Scott Swain was preaching, and he preached that first chapel service that year on the doctrine of election. I remember he said something like, we're going to start off the year talking about the least controversial, most well-settled doctrine in the history of the church is doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election. So he was joking, of course, about that this has been a doctrine. Actually, I think as we survey church history, there's probably not been as much contention about this doctrine over 2,000 years as there has been over the last 300 years. I think that the testimony of the church is fairly settled on the doctrine of election, more or less through about the first 1,700 years of church, until this guy Jacob Arminius comes along at the end of the 17th century, into the 16th century, and begins to introduce some different ideas, so to speak. Not to say that there's not anyone throughout history that was troubled by the doctrine of election, as it's found in Scripture. But so this is, it is a difficult doctrine to grasp. I think I would say, though, hopefully as we look at this, I don't want to overstate the case here, but I don't think it's that this doctrine is difficult to accept because the Bible's unclear about this. I actually would put forth, this is one of the things the Bible is clearest about. This may be an overstatement, but I don't think it's overstated by much. I dare say even that it's probably possible that if you understand this doctrine well, you could turn to about any page in the Bible and find it there either explicitly or by good necessary consequence, implicitly. But nonetheless, even as we come to this doctrine, I think it's helpful to look at the last section of what the Westminster Divines, these are men who have a high view of God's sovereignty, obviously, that they have a high view of God's election and predestination. But listen to what they say about this doctrine at the end of this chapter. We'll come back to this, but this is just a good starting point for us. So this doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is a very helpful even though this comes at the end of this chapter, introduction to this doctrine, as we think about the doctrine of predestination, I think it's important that we're reminded that it's called, even the Westminster Confession of the Divines, they refer to this as a high mystery of predestination. So there is some mystery here. The Bible's clear about God's elective purposes. Nonetheless, like the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not easy for finite temporal creatures for us to fully get our hands around this doctrine. There's some mystery that is to be accepted here. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 calls this the mystery of the gospel. I think it's also important that it says that it should be handled, this doctrine should be handled with special prudence and care. We should be careful as we think about the doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election. We need to be careful to examine the scripture. It's not as if that we should, like all doctrines, as we come to the Bible, we should do our best to rid ourselves of predisposition, preconceived notions, look at the Bible, handle it with special prudence and care, carefully try to understand what's there. And so as we do that, I think the confession has some hope for us here that even as we look at this doctrine of election, it would afford us, it would lead us to praise God, to revere Him. Right? Far from the doctrine of election being a doctrine that ought to scare us or make us believe that God is a monster, something like that. The Westminster Confession's perspective and the Apostle Paul's perspective in Ephesians 1, which we'll look at here in a bit, is that this doctrine is a matter of worship. It ought to lead us to worship God, to magnify Him, to revere Him, to admire Him. And it brings us humility. So it's a special doctrine. It ought to be, and we ought to be careful with it as we come to. So, okay. Any questions, comments, thoughts before we move on from the section 8? We'll come back to this probably next week. We make it to the end. But anything else here on 3.8 before we look at 3.1? Okay. Let's look at 3.1. So of God's eternal decree. So what are we talking about here? Predestination, election, God's sovereignty. Here's where the confession begins. So, chapter 3, section 1. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. There's kind of two parts to this first section. On the one hand, we've got this sort of just blanket, all-encompassing statement about what we're talking about in terms of God's eternal decree. That's from all eternity, meaning before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, before time even came into existence, when the only thing that subsisted, the only thing that existed, was God Himself, who was not created, who has no beginning, by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So everything that unfolds, the history of the universe, from the moment of creation to the consummation of the new heaven and the new earth, and then even beyond into eternity, is not randomly unfolding, is not coming to us by chance. It is not a world of chaos. Rather, it's all ordered perfectly according to the decree that God has made. Okay, so that's kind of this first general blanket statement. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses like 1 through 21. Handle this doctrine over and over again. There's many, many places, and we will look at many places. I think just in these first five sections, I've got like 37 slides this morning. So I don't know if we'll make it through them all. But Ephesians 1, 11, right, in Him, that's actually speaking of Christ here, but in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, now that's speaking of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, this is just one of the many places in the Bible that tells us that everything works out according to the counsel of God's will. Everything that happens in the world happens according to God's counsel, according to His will. By the way, this is just a reminder. So here we are in Ephesians 1, verse 11. We read this word predestined, right? It's actually happened to me more than it should have, probably. But more than one occasion, I've had a person tell me, I don't believe in the doctrine of predestination. And if I have a really good relationship with that person and I feel like they trust me, I will tell them that's not an option. There are no Christians who don't believe in the doctrine of predestination. That's just a word in the Bible. Predestination. It occurs all over the Bible. So now we may differ on exactly how we interpret the doctrine of predestination. We may even get into this a little bit this morning about the difference between the way Calvinists and Arminians interpret the doctrine of predestination. But even Jacob Arminius himself held to the doctrine of predestination. Now, over the centuries, as Arminians have even distanced themselves from Arminius, there are some, hopefully not informed theologians, who may say something like, I don't believe in the doctrine of predestination, but that's just a word in the Bible, right? So it comes up in the Bible over and over again. This is one of those places. Ephesians 1:11, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined. Predestined according to what? According to God's purpose. Purpose of Him who works all things. Everything is working according to the counsel of His will. Of course, another one of these places where we see all things working according to God's counsel, Romans 8:28. Everybody loves Romans 8:28. 29 and 30, though, that are also so helpful. But so Paul here, seeking to encourage us, even in the present suffering that we experience in the world, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things, right, not just some things, not just the good things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, here that word is again, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. We'll come back to Romans 8:28, 30 again. But here's another thing. So we're thinking about all things working according to the counsel of God's will. It's been established before the foundation of the world. We read that, we think everything. Everything that happens in the world, what about the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world? The crucifixion of Jesus. What does the Apostle Paul, what does Apostle Peter say? Preaching the first Christian sermon in the history of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, we'll come back to this passage also, but men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So even the death of God's Son, right? In many ways, what we might say is the most egregious sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world did not happen apart from God's counsel and will. Okay, so everything works according to God's counsel, according to His will that He has established before the foundation of the world. So let's come back to this chapter 3, section 1. We've got this blanket, all-encompassing statement about God's eternal decree. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so thereby. Okay, so let's actually stop there. Ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so we've got this statement. God ordained everything that comes to pass. But then the confession seeks to help us understand this God's eternal decree by fencing us in on three sides. So we've kind of got three qualifiers here, three contingent statements about how we should understand this this decree of God's counsel where everything that happens in the history of the world comes to pass, okay? Because one of the first questions that we have, right, Romans 8:28, everybody loves that. Yeah. Everything works for the good of those who love Him, right? What about evil things? What about the terrible things that happen? We would say those are still under God's counsel, but with this sort of, with this qualifier, okay, so there's three qualifiers here. There's three sides of this fence that help us understand God's counsel, His eternal decree, everything happening according to His counsel. First is that although God has established all things before the foundation of the world and He ordains everything that comes to pass, thereby neither is God the author of sin. Okay, so that's kind of the first qualifier. So the first fence, the first side of this fence here, keeps out the idea that God could ever be the author or the cause of sin. The Bible tells us lots of things about the Lord, that He is the author of light, that He's the author of redemption, that He's the author of life. But the Bible is very clear that God cannot be blamed for sin, right? That He's not the cause of sin, that he's not the author of sin. Okay, one very helpful place here, James chapter 1. So here we got two passages in the Bible. We got Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Acts 2. God ordains everything that comes to pass. But then we've also got passages like this, James chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, so God himself can't be tempted with sin, nor does God tempt anyone with sin. So as we embrace this doctrine of God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, that doesn't let us off the hook in saying, well, I sinned because God made me, because God caused me to sin. God can never be the author of sin. So that's the first kind of qualifier there, that as God ordains whatever comes to pass, he is not the author of sin. Let's stop here for a second. Let me ask, whether it's on this sort of blanket statement about God ordaining whatever comes to pass, or this first qualifier that God could never be the author of sin. Questions, thoughts, comments here?
Thing that I've heard are many theologians saying you believe that God is sovereign.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you'll hear it. Yeah, well, and again, this takes us back to one of the reasons I want to start with the last section, section 8, that calls this doctrine of predestination this high mystery, is that there is some mystery involved here, right? How is it that God is three in one? I don't know. There's some mystery here. The Bible tells us that God is three in one. How is it that God ordains whatever comes to pass, but is also at the same time not the author of sin? As a finite, temporal creature with this little monkey brain that I've got in my head, I can't get my hands around that exactly. But I do know that's what the Bible teaches me. And so on the one hand, we reject, right, the idea that God could be the author of sin, because the Bible positively tells us that God doesn't cause anyone to sin, he doesn't tempt anyone to sin, that he himself isn't tempted by sin. But at the same time, we also positively embrace the fact that the scriptures clearly tell us that whatever comes to pass, God has ordained. One incredible example of this, of course, is Genesis chapter 50. There you've got Joseph, right, at the end of his life. His father has died. His brothers think, okay, now that Jacob's dead, now that Israel is dead, Joseph is finally going to enact his revenge against us. And so they come to him and they beg him, please be merciful to us. Please don't put us to death. And what does Joseph say to them? He says, am I in the place of God that I would seek vengeance against you? What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Right, so we've got this responsibility of what Joseph's brothers, did to him, sell him into slavery, fake his death, you know, all these truly evil things they did to him. And yet at the same time, Joseph sees God's providence in that. He sees that God has ordained whatever's come to pass. They meant it for evil, but God means it for good, right? Exactly how that works itself out is difficult to explain to finite temporal creatures. But the Bible's not unclear, you know, on this issue. So that's good. Other thoughts here, Mike?
Yeah, sometimes when you're looking at things, I see it like a key word to me is author, and it makes me flash to Hebrews 12:2. It says, where he is the author and finisher of our faith. Author means the creator.
Right.
So he's the author, he's not the creator. Then I think you can't get away from what he allows. He knows that it's going to happen even before it happens, right? So, but for sometimes, like you said, it's a mystery. Why are you letting this bad thing happen? Oh, because it's going to really come out good. You know, so the author makes the source.
Yeah.
He's not the source of sin.
That's right.
You know, we bring in today, we'll see, a little bit evil in this.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And he allowed it. And again, I think that wonderful Wiersbe repeated in this chapter about Spurgeon. Mm-hmm. Says, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
He might be able to have a little pleasure in sin for a season.
Yeah.
God's going to end it.
Yeah.
He the story, you know, if you can.
Good. Yes, Terry?
Statement is that I read the evil is the absence of God. That's this light. Darkness is the absence of light.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just.
Yeah, yeah, certainly. That, and sometimes that's absolutely right. That God can, you know, there's places in the Bible where it says that the Lord's eyes won't look upon evil. Right? In him is no evil. Right? In him is only light. But yet at the same time, it's not as if evil is outside of God's control. Right? Or so although we're positively asserting God isn't the author of sin, we're not saying that then there's this sovereign evil in the world that the Lord doesn't have control of, and that he you know, I mean, right, Joseph, there's some mystery here. Joseph saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So there's intention, even in the way that God has ordained things to come to pass. And so we hold that tension there, that God's not the author of sin, and yet there's nothing that happens that surprises him. There's nothing that happens that's outside of his control. And that should be a comfort to Christians, right? I've shared this story way too many times, but years ago I was like watching televangelist, which I don't ever advise you to. But there was this woman that was sharing this story, all these terrible things that happened to her, and she says to the man who's claiming to be a pastor or whatever, you know, why did God allow this, or why did God do this, you know, all these terrible things? And he says, oh, God had nothing to do with that. That's the scariest place ever possible to live, right? But there's this thing that can happen to Christians or anybody that's outside of God's control. What a terrifying prospect that would be, that there are things that happen in the world that God can't control, right? That God's not powerful over. And so we're, you know, we got some mystery here, but we're embracing everything happens according to God's plan. But yet at the same time, this first fence keeps out the idea that God could ever be the author of sin. We can never blame God for our sin. That's what James is telling us here, that when we're tempted, we're enticed by our own desire, right? By our own sin. We'll talk more about that. Maybe work our way through this. But okay, so that's the first qualifier there. Going back to that, thereby neither is God the author of sin. Here's a second qualifier, okay? This may be somewhat surprising to people who've never read the Westminster Confession, who've never fully understood Calvinism, Reformed theology, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. So we're going to talk about here that there's a will, there's a freedom even, that human beings have. Okay, there's even an entire chapter, we'll get to it eventually, of free will. I think it's chapter 9, the Westminster Confession. So there's a whole chapter on the free will of human beings. So on the one hand, God, the first qualifier, first fence is that God is not the author of sin. The second fence here, that although God ordains whatever comes to pass, it does not do violence to the will of the creature. In other words, we're not robots, right? We're not puppets. And this is making a similar point to that first qualifier, that God's not the author of sin, so that when we sin, we're not blaming God, right? We have free will to sin, and we do sin, and we want to sin, right? That's why we sin, not because God's caused us to, not because we're robots or puppets, but because in our own free will, we have sinned, right? Jesus, we'll look at some other passages, but also, I mean, Jesus, even when he speaks to the Pharisees, right, he tells them, you love to do the will of your father, the devil, right? He's very clear when he speaks to the Pharisees. You're not a robot. You're doing what you want to do. You have free will. So Genesis 5, actually, this is Genesis 5. This is not Genesis 5, so I forgot the zero there. But this is what we were talking about earlier. Joseph says to his brothers, do not fear, am I in the place of God? For as you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so on the one hand, as Joseph speaks to his brothers, he doesn't let them off the hook. You did evil. What you did was wrong. Right, he doesn't look at them and say, it's no big deal, it doesn't matter, I love you just the way you are. I'm sure he did that though. But at the same time, he says, you meant evil. That was your intention. You did that. God's not responsible for that. But we have hope because God is sovereign. He's ordained all things according to his purpose and plan. And so God meant it for good. All right, so we got both of those things there. Proverbs 16, verse 33. I saw we got a hand. We'll get there. Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So on the one hand, right, this is, this is in Proverbs 16, it's like a whole bunch of one-liner little sayings there in Proverbs 16. So on the one hand, we make decisions, we do things according to our will, but ultimately everything happens according to the counsel of God. Again, the mystery here, we see the will of God and his sovereignty not doing violence to the will of the creature, but neither does the will of the creature do violence to God's sovereignty. So this is a double-edged sword that cuts both ways, so to speak. So I think it's Spurgeon who said that as we, consider this doctrine of predestination, God's ordaining of all things, that we there's two things we avoid. On the one hand, we never sacrifice human responsibility on the altar of God's sovereignty. Right? We don't take away human responsibility. Right? That would be what we call hyper-Calvinism. Right? That we're just robots, and we're just puppets going through the world, and we have no will of our own. So on the one hand, we don't sacrifice human responsibility on the altar of God's sovereignty. On the other hand, though, we don't sacrifice God's sovereignty on the altar of human responsibility. Right? The Bible says that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. Both of those things are true. Right? That's part of the mystery in what we're embracing here. So we've got this second qualifier that God's ordaining of whatever comes to pass does not do violence to the will of the creature. Do we have a hand?
Yeah. I think a real good place to see this is to see complex will of God exercise intersection with the will of man. God, when it says God pardoned, they were apart. Pharaoh wouldn't have any
way. That's right.
But some part of God's sovereign intervention there that hardens his heart in that direction.
Yeah. Yes, and we're going to look at that passage in Romans 9. And certainly that's the side of the coin that Paul exposes there in Romans 9. But you could also get at Paul's statement that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by also asserting what God didn't do to Pharaoh. He didn't soften his heart. Right? That's what's required for any person to begin to do the will of God, is that God sovereignly regenerates our hearts. And so it is right to say Pharaoh wouldn't have it any other way. His heart's hard from the day he's born, because he's born into sin, and the Lord lets it remain hard. And he accomplishes his purposes through that. So, but however, we still see Paul is making a strong point about God ordaining everything that comes to pass by talking to us about how Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And we'll look at that in Romans 9 in a bit.
That's fine. Makes that in life.
That's right, that's right. From the time that we're born, we have our own will and we begin exercising right away. And it's in the same direction. It is against God. And that doesn't change until the Lord sovereignly intervenes. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking that's Satan gets far too much credit.
Yeah.
For the evil and the things that happen. So mm-hmm. Now you know why your mother kept telling you, out of you, Satan.
Yes.
Out of you, Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. Everything that was needed for all of us to rebel against God is in our hearts according to our own will from the time that we're born, right? And so again, as James says, let no one say when they're tempted of sin, God has tempted me. You've done that yourself. All right, that is of your own desire. Yes, right. Like you're saying, like do non-Christians have a different kind of free will from Christians?
Yes.
No. Again, this is kind of part of the, I hope I'm understanding what you're asking, but this is part of the mystery of God's foreordaining of all things. But all people have a free will, and yet at the same time, our free will doesn't do violence to God's ordained plan for our lives. As we're going to see in a minute, it's not just Christians who God has a plan for in his ordination before the foundation of the world. All people are included in that. Actually, all angels, all created beings, everything will happen according to God's counsel and will, whether we're followers of Christ or not. So we see it clearly for Christians, so much so, because the only reason we come to faith in Christ is because God has ordained before the foundation of the world that we would be predestined in Christ. And so, but even the predestination for followers of Christ, or the ordination that God foreordains that some are passed over, it also exists for unbelievers. But we'll talk about that more clearly here in a second.
Well, in the way that
good. Yeah,
could you say maybe the difference might be Christian as a conscience, Holy Spirit work on.
So we're getting a little
everybody. Non Christians do not have God's Spirit. God's working by. The ability to discern.
That's right. Yeah. Well, one of the things that happens to us when we believe the gospel and we're given the gift of faith is we're freed from sin's dominating power. Right. So all of us are born under the slavery of sin, and so our free wills are enslaved to sin, so to speak. We're never freed from that domineering power of sin until by the Spirit we are regenerated, brought to newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. But God, rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. So we're not free to begin to obey God by faith in a way that pleases him until by the Spirit that salvation is wrought in our hearts through the gift of regeneration. So, okay, let's keep moving though. I'm sure as we go through this, we're often going to be raising more questions than we're answering, but perhaps as we keep working our way through this chapter, we'll start to get some of the answers, maybe not all of the answers. But so, third, final qualifier here in this first section. So, on the one hand, God's not the author of sin. Secondly, God doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. We're responsible for the things that we do. We have real free will. Third, God's plan still employs real secondary causes. So it's not as if God ordains some sort of primary overarching plan, and then he just, sets the world to spinning and lets it go and lets all the secondary causes and all of the things that may happen and the contingencies thereof and all these different things begin to take place, right? So, like, a good example of this, and we'll look at some of these passages, but a good example of this, so God's primary, he's ordained before the foundation of the world that his people be saved, right? He was ordained the redemption of mankind, and then he's also ordained how that would happen. What's the secondary cause of how that would happen? By the work of Jesus Christ. Like, so he's ordained, I want to save my people, and then he's ordained the cause that by which it would take place through the Lord Jesus. We see that the Lord is, this is just another way of reminding us that God's controlling everything, right? All of the secondary causes, everything that happens to us. Jesus tells us plainly to Pilate in John chapter 9, 10 and 11. Actually, I think it's John 19. Not John 9, but so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Right. This is where Jesus, just before his death, Pilate's asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus remains silent. And he's saying, "Why are you not answering? I've got this authority over you." And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Right. So it's not just that God doesn't just ordain that his son would accomplish the redemption of sinners. He also ordained that Pilate would be in the position of authority that he's in, and that that the Sanhedrin, you know, all of the things that take place, there's nothing that happens apart from God's counsel and will. So it's establishing secondary causes as well. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts on these three qualifiers? God's not the author of sin. We still have free will. God's decree, his eternal decree, establishes secondary causes. Hudson?
A rebuttal that I often hear about, like, the concerning, like, the third one that he taught, the ordained secondary causes, is that, like, say, well, God's already, like, has, like, the elect, and, like, why the things like something that, and, like, the answer to that, like, what I was saying here, it's like, God, he has his elect, and the way he reaches those people, like, he doesn't just say, like, boom, you're a Christian, you're elect. Like, he has, like, means, secondary causes in which he ordains.
That's right.
Which a lot of it is.
That's a great, evangelism is always a question that comes into this. You know, God's ordained before the foundation of the world, everyone who comes to faith in Christ, why are we spending our time preaching the gospel and evangelism? Right? And exactly what lesson to say. There's lots of ways we can answer that question. The first is, well, because God's commanded it, so we obey with Bible command. Secondly, God has also ordained the secondary causes. For many, many people to come to faith in Christ, it is because God has ordained the preaching of the gospel. Right? Why do we evangelize? This is a part of God's plan. It's what God's called us to. Far from embracing a high view of the doctrine of predestination, being a reason to leave off evangelism and acquit evangelism, this doctrine of predestination is the greatest fuel that exists for evangelism. Right? God has promised, I will bring all of my people to me. I will draw them to me. I will, through the preaching of the gospel, bring many to faith in Christ. So as we preach the gospel, as we evangelize, we have great hope that God would be willing to do that, right? We don't have to put it on ourselves. I got to make sure that I'm smarter than the person I'm talking to. I've got to argue down all of their questions and all of all the things that they say to me. You know, I've got to be smarter than them and present the gospel so well that it'll just be so wonderful. They'll be so overwhelmed they'll come to faith in Christ. No, the Lord might be pleased to use our meager efforts in preaching and the conversations as parents with children struggling every day to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Lord might be pleased to use those things to do the thing that he's decreed, to bring his people to him. And so it's the greatest fuel imaginable for evangelism. In fact, the argument could probably be made, if God just left it up to everyone of their own free will and volition to choose him, what hope do we have in preaching? What hope do we have in evangelism? To convince totally depraved, wicked sinners to stop doing the thing they want to do and to begin embracing the gospel. So we praise God for the promise that he's made to us and the fact that he also uses his church and his servants to bring about the decree that he has made. Yes, Mike?
Yeah, I was just saying about this free will. It's neat how you explained that everyone has free will back over here. But I was thinking about as far as the point where we become his, you know, we realize that we're his child and we're living in him and stuff like that. That to me, that's where the biggest free will comes in. And I was thinking about Romans 7, Paul. Very good. I want to do. I don't do because I freely choose not to do.
Yeah.
You know, so you got that, you know, mixed up in there. And everybody says, well, if you're elected and predestined, you don't have any. Well, yeah.
Yeah, we're wading in deep waters here, but yeah, that's good. Okay, let's look at this. Let's just start getting into section two. We got eight sections here in chapter three, but let's just get into section two a little bit. We won't be able to say everything about here. So we got God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. We've got these qualifiers that, but even while we hold that, God's not the author of sin, doesn't do violence to our free will. He establishes secondary causes. Chapter 3, section 2 here. Although God knows, speaking of God's foreknowledge, which is a word that we see often in the Bible, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay, so this is reminding us here that everything that God ordains, particularly when we're talking about this doctrine of predestination, those who would come to faith in Christ, this ordination is not as if God has looked into the future, has seen what people would do, and then chosen those people, right? That is not at all what the Bible teaches us. In fact, if that, and this is one of the big problems I have with Arminianism, of course, but if that were the case, then that, of course, reduces salvation to works righteousness, right? That's just God looking in the future, choosing the good people. That's exactly what the Bible tells us he doesn't do. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 19, we've got this statement here from the Apostle John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And so if we love, it's because we've been born of God, it's because God's regenerated us. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Right? The reason we love God is not because God looked in the future and saw that we would love him, and so he sets his love on us. But we love because we've been regenerated. We've been born of God because he loved us first. If he hadn't loved us, we would never come to love him. We would never come to love his church. We would never come to love one another. So Romans 9, 10 through 18. This is a little bit of a long passage here, but it's so helpful. Okay, speaking about Rebekah's children, Isaac and Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, 10 through 18. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, when they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right, so Paul says, Jacob and Esau haven't been born, haven't done anything bad or good, but that his purpose of election might be established, he declares, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He continues in verse 14. He anticipates our response. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Here's what Paul says, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right? And so, I mean, Paul tells us very plainly, God's elective purposes depend not on human will or exertion, but they depend on God, who has mercy. Before either had done good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, so God's election is not based on his foreknowledge of events that would unfold. Even next week when we return to chapter 3 here to confession, we'll get into God's foreknowledge and really even what's in view there in terms of it's not foreknowledge of faith, it's foreknowledge of persons. We'll get into that next week. But we're out of time. We're over time, in fact. So we will come back to this, right? We'll start right here, chapter 3, section 2 next week. So it's possible that this morning raised more questions than it answered. But as we keep working through this chapter 3 of the confession, hopefully we'll continue to see what the Bible teaches on this and come, you know, continue to work on our understanding of God's eternal decree. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done with this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful even especially for those places that teach us about your sovereignty. Lord, what a comfort it is to us to know that all of the things that we experience in this life, all of the things that unfold, all of the circumstances that we face, they do not come to us by random. We do not live in a world of chaos. Rather, Father, we can trust that you are good. We can trust that you have ordained all things, that you are in control of all things. Father, we pray that that would be a comfort to us, even as we struggle to understand some of the things that unfold in our lives and some of the things that we see. Father, help us to hold on to this wonderful doctrine that you have, before the foundations of the world, ordained everything that comes to pass. What a comfort that is to us. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We submit ourselves to you this day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.